some of these days in that fair land. Sing with the chorus grand. What will that chorus be like? We'll no longer have tired voices that wear out. Everything will be forever new. What a great day that will be. I hope you're looking forward to that. Thank you, Rick, for leading that song this morning. Well, as you can see on the slide, we're going to begin in Acts chapter 24 today. In fact, that will be our base text. The setting in this chapter is the city of Caesarea. You'll remember, having just studied about this, in fact, I want to kind of take advantage of the fact that this text is fresh in our minds, at least for many of us, to talk about something that this passage teaches that I believe is important to us. The Apostle Paul's in custody there. He was taken there following his arrest in Jerusalem to await a hearing before Felix, the Roman governor of Judea. This morning we want to examine a statement made about Felix, but before we do, I think it will be helpful to us to know some things about him, or in this case, for many of us, to review some things that we've already studied about him. Contemporary historians tell us much about Felix. For example, he was Roman governor of Judea for a period of about 8 years. He is described as a very ambitious man in history, but someone also with that who could be very unscrupulous and treacherous and very cruel in his tactics. He often employed assassins to do his bidding, did many things to infuriate the Jews. It is recorded, believed by Josephus, that he once had the Jewish high priest murdered. He was known also to send many Jewish priests to Rome for trial on various charges. And one source attributes the revolts that the Jews conducted against the Romans some 6 years after Felix stopped being governor. They attribute his cruelty as really kind of the seed that led to those revolts, which ultimately culminated in the Romans destroying Jerusalem. Of course, we understand that Jerusalem being destroyed was from the hand of God. Felix was also, you could say, a ladies' man. He was married to three different women. His wife at the time that Paul speaks before him here in Acts chapter 24 was Drusilla. She was the Jewish sister of the Herod Agrippa that we read about, of course, in Acts chapter 26. That brings us to our text for this morning, which is verses 24 and 25. After an initial hearing and a lengthy delay, here Paul was summoned before Felix and Drusilla and allowed to speak at length about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And suffice it to say, Felix did not find the message palatable. He did not welcome the gospel with eagerness. This was an occasion where the good news wasn't good. There were many aspects about what Paul said that he found disturbing. So what I want to do as we begin our study is notice three things about Paul's preaching, three truths, if you will, that shook up Felix considerably. Acts chapter 24 and verse 24 says, "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" We notice first here that one of the truths that Felix found disturbing was that God has a standard of righteousness. Verse number 25 indicates that Paul spoke about the subject of righteousness. Well, let's think for just a little bit about what it was then that Paul would have spoke about when he spoke on the subject of righteousness. Righteousness carries the idea of living right and ultimately of being right before God, but it's really more about more than just that, about living right in our lives. When we talk about the subject of righteousness, we're talking about God Himself. We're talking about the righteousness of God. It is God who, as the Creator, has the inherent right to set that standard of righteousness. And furthermore, He in His person is the source and perfect expression of righteousness and justice. He sets the standard. And one of the things that the Bible says to us very plainly is that we as human beings fall short of that standard. I'm going to the book of Romans. I'm going to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16. There it says of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then notice in verse 17 what he says about the gospel. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You see, one of the things that the gospel teaches us about is about God and His righteousness and how to become the righteousness of God, how to take that into our lives. It is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And then in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, who sets the standard of righteousness? God sets the standard of righteousness. And again, as we've said, we fall short of that. We're familiar with Romans 3 and verse 23, where there we are told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We even go back to verse 22, where it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see, righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, but you see, without that, we could not be righteous. Romans 3 and verse 9. Go back to verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. You see, all of us are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. You see the connection? Because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, without God's remedy for sin, that's the point of this chapter. Without God's remedy for sin, we cannot achieve the righteousness of God. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so we need God's remedy for sin to have fellowship with God. And what Felix heard, whether it was stated directly, we don't have the exact words that Paul spoke, but what he heard, whether it was directly stated or implied, was that his life did not meet God's standard. And we need to see that for ourselves. But he likely heard more than that, and we've already alluded to it, because when Paul preached about preached Jesus Christ and preached about the subject of God's righteousness, he always preached about the one who met God's standard. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God. Jesus came and lived in the flesh. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus met God's standard. We need to understand the significance of that point. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He was not dying for His own sins. Had He died for His own sins, His sacrifice could not save us. But you see, Jesus did meet God's standard. And so He died on the cross and did so for our sins. His blood is what saves. Through Him, we become righteous, just as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21, where there it says of God the Father that He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. You see, because Jesus knew no sin, His sacrifice, His death could be the sacrifice for our sins. To what end? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How is it that we attain the righteousness of God? We attain it through Jesus Christ. You can imagine why this kind of preaching would be frightening to Felix. Why it would be disturbing. It should have been good news to him. But the fact is, it wasn't good news because, you see, his life wasn't pleasing to God, and furthermore, he was not inclined in his heart to be pleasing to God. He was not a man who in his life, in the execution of his duties, pursued righteousness and justice as a governor. In fact, you remember in Acts chapter 24, a little bit past our text, in fact, verse 26, we find that what Felix was really after when he wanted Paul to come and speak to him was a bribe. You see, that's the kind of man that Felix was. He was a man that would be willing to take a bribe, even if it meant sacrificing justice and what was right. You see, that's the kind of man that Felix was. God expects righteousness, and Felix found that disturbing. But not only that, Felix heard something else. He heard that God expected him to control himself. Back in verse 25 again, he spoke of righteousness, but he also spoke of the subject of self-control. Felix had a problem with self-control. History tells us how it was that Felix and Drusilla came to be married. Felix saw Drusilla, and it was just as simple as this. She was very, very beautiful, and he wanted her as his wife. It was irrelevant to him that she was married to another man. And so he enticed her to forsake the teaching. Remember, it says she was a Jewish. She knew what God taught. She knew what God's will was. But he enticed her to forsake Jewish teaching, to leave her husband and to marry him. So again, when Paul spoke about self-control, about mastering one's passions, that's what we're talking about, but ultimately about allowing Jesus Christ to reign in one's life and to allow Him to have the only say in every choice that one makes, Felix, and I dare say Drusilla as well, didn't like what they heard. He recognized that God sees not just our public actions, but you see, what this preaching would have indicated to Felix very strongly is that God sees what we do in private as well, not just what we do in public. But then add to that this. Felix heard another truth as the Apostle Paul spoke to him. He heard that God would hold him accountable. Verse 25, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. You see, Felix heard that God was going to hold him accountable for his choices, whether public or private. He likely heard the same thing that the people of Athens heard from Paul. Go back to Acts chapter 17. We're reminded of what Paul spoke to another Gentile audience in verses 30 and 31, where Paul concludes his remarks there by saying, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Ladies and gentlemen, I say to us this morning, the time for ignorance is past. The time for repentance is at hand. Why? Verse 31. It says of God, "Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Notice here in this verse that righteousness appears again. Verse 31, He will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. You see, God sets the standard. He expects us to control ourselves. And here Felix heard that God's going to hold him accountable. So you can appreciate why Felix became frightened, why he didn't like that. Paul presented the gospel and applied it to his life, and it didn't feel good. But what we need to be able to see this morning is that there's something even greater than that that we need to take with us. We need to see, namely, how this text applies to you and me. So what I want to do with these three points is essentially turn them around and ask us to look at ourselves this morning. As we think about the application of this text, there are three critical areas of self-examination that I believe we need to take away from our study of Felix and how he became frightened at the preaching of the gospel. First thing I would have us consider for each of us is my attitude toward the gospel. And that can be kind of a broad thing, but I guess I'd kind of like to get this closer to home and narrow it down, perhaps by appealing to us to consider some important questions, some critical questions. Questions such as, does the gospel stir you up? Does it arrest your attention? Does it convict you in your heart when it exposes sin in your life? Now, we can rightly look at Felix and say there was a man who didn't want to please God. But I'll say this much for Felix. He was a man that at least was stirred up by what he heard. He didn't repent, but he was stirred. And I'm just going to be very plain, brethren. My fear is that today we run the risk of being insensitive to what the Bible says because we are so familiar with it. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Remember the charge laid at the feet of those brethren? He had more to say about Melchizedek, but he couldn't because they had become something. Remember what it was? They had become dull of hearing. I think there are some brethren today of whom that's true. Could preach a lesson on modesty, could preach a lesson on attendance. And quite frankly, they come out, they shake your hand, they say that was a really good lesson, and then just go right on and promptly ignore, seemingly, everything that has been presented from God's Word. My question is, what is the underlying heart condition that would produce that kind of a response? What is our attitude toward gospel preaching and teaching? How do we assess preaching? There's another question for us this morning. Do we get into rating or assessing a preacher on the basis of how long he speaks or how good his slides are or how easy he is to listen to or what quirky things he might do or not do when he speaks? And I grant you there's a time and place to talk about that, and preachers certainly need to be conscious of those things in preparing their sermons. But at the end of the day, when you get past all of that, every one of us has to come to terms with the content of the gospel message. And as listeners, listen, I've been where you're at right now. We have to really work hard sometimes, don't we, to discipline ourselves, regardless of who the speaker is, to apply critical listening skills when hearing God's Word taught or when reading it. Jesus said, "Take care how you listen." Luke 8 and verse 18. But more than that, more than being good listeners, what we really need is to develop a real love and appetite for the Word. The kind of appetite that Peter spoke of in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, when he told us to be like newborn babes, to long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The kind of love for the Word of God expressed in the Psalms. I couldn't help but think as I was preparing my remarks this week, to think of Psalm 119, you know, that's a really long psalm. I think that the subtitle under it states meditation and prayers. But what if we were to sing that as a song this morning? Imagine, Brother Rick, how many slides we would need to sing Psalm 119. What if we were to pray that as a prayer? Would we grow tired? I grant that there would probably be some physical exhaustion that would come with that just naturally. I'm asking us to think, what is our limit? How much can we take of God's Word? When do we think, oh, that's just repetitive? I've had enough. And maybe what it is, brethren, that our appetite for the Word of God has been spoiled by the pursuits of pleasure and possessions and materialism. The enticements and allurements of the world. If you don't listen to the Word, you don't study the Word, you don't want to hear the Word, then you've turned your back on the very best that God has to offer. God's not going to come out this year or in any other year with an upgraded edition of the Word. It is the same gospel that was presented beginning at Pentecost and from every day onward. Every day past that. So we need to think about our attitude toward the gospel. Another thing that I think we would be well served in considering is just in general our control of our behavior. We've talked about Felix. Now we need to take some time and consider ourselves. See, the gospel doesn't compromise on this point. Paul didn't seek to curry favor with Felix and Drusilla by sugarcoating the gospel. It didn't matter that Felix was a Roman governor. He was no less accountable to God's standard than Paul was. And we are no less accountable to God's standard. And listen, there's just one standard. Can we be clear about that? And it applies to all of us. Doesn't matter whether we haven't become a Christian, we have become a Christian. It's the same gospel. Consider the subject of adultery. The gospel condemns adultery. It condemns it with regard to people who lived as adulterers and adulteresses in times past, but again, written to Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Find that the gospel of Jesus Christ condemns the sin of adultery. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Notice, unrighteous. Who sets the standard for that, by the way? God does. And it's set forth in the gospel. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves. By the way, I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 6. I did not make this up. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The point we want to see, though, this morning is with regard to us as Christians being washed, being justified, being sanctified as they were, doesn't mean that we can continue committing those sins. Listen, all the Felix and Drusilla would have had to do would be to become Christians. Then they're no longer committing adultery. They could continue going right on living as they were without any controls on their behavior. We need to understand that while the blood of Christ washes away my sins, the blood of Christ does not wash away nor otherwise change God's standard. And that was the point in the text that Chad read, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. The entire point of that passage is that as a Christian, you're not to live the way that you used to live. In verse 17, no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk. Verse 20, he says, you didn't learn Christ in that way. If indeed, verse 21, you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. Here's the real truth. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Verse 23, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, put on the new self. What's that mean? Well, he goes and gives some examples. It's very practical. Verse 25, lay aside falsehood. As a Christian, we need to be in love with the truth. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. You see? That ends. A new life has begun in Jesus Christ. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. What do we replace that with? Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. You see? God expects us to control our behavior. My choices as a Christian matter. God expects me to be loyal. Sean spoke about that not long ago. To be loyal to Him. And listen, Paul was in no way, we need to understand this, he was not in any way draining the grace out of the gospel, just the opposite. And Denny read from it this morning. The grace of God teaches us to do this, to live this way. My complete loyalty to Christ is what the marvelous, amazing grace of God demands. Are you and I living? Are we demonstrating our professed allegiance to God in our choices? And then finally, I need to consider my readiness for the Lord's return. Let me ask this question. Would you be okay if Jesus came back right now? I mean, right now, I'm not going to finish the sermon. You don't get to lead that great song, number 333. We're not going to sing that. He's coming right now. I guess we're kind of moving that along, aren't we? Would you want to stop the lesson? maybe had a little bit of warning so we could all have prayer first? Yes, there might be a place for that. Ask God to forgive us of the grudge we've been holding or the lustful thoughts we've had or the lies we've told or for not giving God our best in worship this morning. I'm sure that there's something each of us could pray about. My point is that just sometimes we live life too nonchalantly and carelessly and without the sense of urgency we should employ. You need to be ready for Jesus to come back. And if you're not, God's grace has been given to you so that you can have your sins forgiven, so that you can be on good standing with God, and so that you can be ready for the judgment. And since we don't know when the Lord is coming, that really raises the level of urgency, doesn't it? In Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul was told, "Why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on His name." Seems like a fitting passage to end on because we're about ready to get up, aren't we? Let's get ready to sing the invitation song. How good is the good news to you? What kinds of thoughts have you had as you've listened to the lesson this morning? And what will you do with those thoughts? God's grace has afforded us opportunity to obey the gospel. This is your only and best opportunity. This is your time right now. How will you use this opportunity to get right with God? Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He promises you rest through a relationship with Him. He promises you a life that leads to heaven. We invite you to lay claim of that life. Come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins right now as we stand and sing.